So we're going to read Genesis chapter 12 from verse 1 to 9 on page 13 from our church Bible. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev.
Well, good evening. We're making a start in a series that will take us up to April in the life of Abraham, in a few chapters' time. I'm going to pray for us. Why don't we pray and ask of God's help as we look at his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your voice to speak to us tonight. We need to hear it. Would you please help us to want to hear it and open our eyes and ears so that we hear and see great things from you. Point us to the Lord Jesus. Please, would you help me to explain this passage clearly and pray that we would be changed by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're starting this new sermon series in looking at the life of Abraham in Genesis. He's one of the most important Old Testament characters. He is huge in the Old Testament. He's also huge in the New Testament. And there's so much to learn from the life of Abraham. Because we see, first of all, one of the things we can learn as we look at the series in the next few months, we see God revealing his character as he interacts with human beings. That's maybe the big thing, because the Bible is God-centered. And so in many ways, he is the first person that we need to be learning about as we look at the life of Abraham. God is dealing with human beings. We see God revealing his character. We also see how this man, Abraham, is a small picture, a pattern that sometimes points forward to the Lord Jesus, more fulfilled, but, you know, obviously the Lord Jesus being a lot bigger and better than Abraham, but he's also a small picture that points forward to Abraham. I'm sorry, to Jesus. And we also see Abraham as a small picture or pattern, not just of Jesus, but there are times where Abraham is a small picture or pattern of a believer, of what we call today a Christian. And so those are some of the ways that we're going to see the Lord Jesus in this Old Testament story from Genesis 12 onwards. But what we also will see tonight, God's restoration plan, God's desire to restore this broken, this fallen world to where it was before. And so many of us would agree that as we look at the world today, there is beauty in it. There's goodness in this world. You know, you can look at a sunset and just be marveled at what it looks like. Many different landscapes. You've been on holiday over the summer, you can sort of say, "Wow, that's beautiful." You know, there's lots of beauty in this world, and yet there are so many things on it that spoil it. You know, so war, violence, loneliness, disease, relationship breakdown, death. And most of us have a sense that this world isn't how it should be. There's that mixture of beauty, but also brokenness, fallenness. And we long to change that. We long to build a utopia, You know, a world where everything's okay, that there's no more war, no more fighting, where there's real deep peace, and yet we're powerless to do anything about this. And into this broken world, God speaks Genesis 12. God speaks hope in Genesis 12. And Genesis 12 is such a massive part of the storyline of the Bible, because it's at the very beginning, it tells us of God's desire to restore this broken, this spoilt world into what it was before. So, because the big storyline in the Bible is at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and they were good. There's nothing in, there's no violence, none of those things that make us mourn or cry. And then something catastrophic happened. You know, something that corrupted God's good creation and shattered the harmonious relationship between human beings and God. And now we live in a corrupted world and estranged from God, our loving creator. And yet God is committed to restoring his creation. He's like one of those, I don't know whether you saw them, I remember watching them with my dad, the BBC TV program, The Repair Shop, where you've got someone brings in this treasure, family treasure, whatever it was, maybe it was a teddy bear, maybe it was like a rocking horse, and it's seen better days. And one of the experts repair it, restore it to its former glory. That is what God is doing in his creation, seeing that it has been, you know, damaged and sullied and wanting to restore creation back to its original, or even better than it was before. And the exciting news is that we can be part of God's restoration process for this world. We can be part of that. We can strive to make our lives, we often strive to make our lives mean something, whether that may, you know, raising families, carving out a successful career, doing well at school. But, you know, but those achievements will pale into insignificance compared to God's great plan of restoring the world. And if we become part of that, then our lives can fit into that big plan and our lives can gain meaning and hope and significance. So first, join God's World Restoration Project. Join God's World Restoration Project. Before we look at Genesis 12, we need to have a look at the story so far. Maybe quite familiar to many people about what happened, but the story so far. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us the story of how God created Adam and Eve, and he created them in a world which was good, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, which was described as good, and God commanded Adam and Eve to increase in number and to spread out across the earth and gradually subdue the land. There's some beautiful language in Genesis 1 and 2 about God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, unbroken relationship with the Creator God. What that looked like, we don't know, but that is a beautiful picture, not of us and God as enemies, but us and God as in relationship, as friends. And that picture of the Garden of Eden is a picture of God's people, Adam and Eve, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and enjoying God's blessing. That is how what it started out like. That is what it was at the beginning. And yet, as we read Genesis 3 to 11, it all goes disastrously wrong. Adam and Eve rebel against God's loving rule. Instead of, you know, obeying God and wanting to serve God, they grasp to be in control. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That wasn't necessarily knowing what good and evil was, but instead of saying, I want to decide what God, good and evil is. And in disobedience, they grasp for that. And God's good creation just corrupted by their disobedience. Adam and Eve used to enjoy that perfect relationship with God as they walked with him in the cool of the day. But now their rebellion, their sin, turned them into God's enemies. Instead of running towards God in the cool of the day, they ran away from him and hid. And Adam and Eve used to enjoy a perfect relationship with each other. But now their rebellion led God to, you know, to curse human relationships. So now they battle each other for control and domination. And Adam and Eve used to enjoy a perfect relationship with the world. But now their rebellion led God to curse creation so that work became exhausting and backbreaking toil. If You want to know where the Sunday night feeling, that thought, oh, got work tomorrow, comes from? It comes from Genesis 3, where work is hard. There are some satisfying things about work, but work has been cursed because of our rebellion against God. And on top of all this, God expels Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, eastwards, out of the Garden of Eden, away from his presence, away from the tree of life, so that they will die. And tragically, God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing, turn into God's enemies, exiled from God's place, under God's curse. And that is a massive fall, isn't it? From where it started, Genesis 1 and 2, has a massive fall in Genesis 3. And it sounds really bad. Genesis 3 sounds really bad, but things get worse, if that's possible. Genesis 4, Cain lures his brother into a field and murders Abel in cold blood. The first murder in Genesis 4. Genesis 6, we read a line like this. It's a really shocking line in Genesis 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Those are damning words, aren't they? Those are shocking words about humanity, isn't it? God looks at the earth only years after Adam and Eve, and at every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were evil all the time. And so the evilness of the human heart provokes God to press the reset button on his creation. So he sends the flood to destroy wicked humanity whose thoughts are only evil all the time. However, not all of humanity is destroyed, because Noah finds favor in God's eyes, and God saves Noah and his family in the ark. Again, almost like a mini recreation of the world. I'm going to wipe out the world. I'm going to start again with Noah. And yet wiping out all of humanity doesn't solve the problem, because the problem of sin is not external, because the problem of sin is actually in our hearts. It's inside of us. And human beings repopulate after the flood. And by Genesis 11, humanity unites in its pride and rebellion against God by building the Tower of Babel, which is reaching to the sky. And once again, God is provoked by the evilness of human sin. So he brings judgment on humanity by confusing their languages and scattering them across the earth. And just if you read through Genesis 1 to 11, the situation just appears hopeless. The good world humanity once enjoyed has been corrupted by sin. And the centuries progressed, human sin has got worse and worse rather than better. And there appears no hope. If it relies on human beings, it appears like no hope we're ever going to get back to that world we all want, where there is peace, not just horizontal peace between human beings, but also vertical peace between human beings and God. But God is a good God. And something I read here, which really caught my attention, way of phrasing it, God who is relentless in his desire to restore human beings and to restore his creation. Because God relentlessly pursues a renewed relationship with human beings. Would you have done that? If you'd created a world like that, and Genesis 1 to 11, it kept on getting worse and worse and rebelling. You'd just give up, wouldn't you? You just destroy the world, and that's that. But God is relentless in pursuing a relationship with his human creatures. And that relentless pursuit leads us to Genesis 12, because God's great plan of restoration starts with God's initiative, and it starts really small. It starts with a man called Abram, who will later become Abraham. And he's not your obvious choice. He's not someone who's grown up in a Christian family, maybe in a great church. He's a pagan man who worships false gods, because he lives in the pagan city of the Ur of the Chaldeans, whose remains, if you want to see, are in modern-day Iraq. And there's nothing that would endear him to God. He's worshipping foreign gods. He's far from God. And yet one day, in his sovereignty, in his grace, God decides to turn this pagan man's life upside down not because Abraham is good, but because God is gracious. And so God intervenes into Abraham's life and speaks to him. So we find out later in Acts 7, this verses 1 and 2 happens in the Ur of Chaldeans in the city. And this is what says in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abraham in Ur, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so God's great restoration project begins with a man, Abraham, this small man who didn't deserve it. And without doing anything good to merit favorable treatment, God makes three awesome promises to this man. And the first awesome promise that Abraham gets is the possession of a land. Have a look at verse 1. "Go from your country to the land I will show you." So God's second promise to Abraham was that he would be a father of many people. Verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation." And God's third promise to Abraham was to bless him. So verse 2 again, "I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Now, that idea of blessing seems a little bit vague, doesn't it? Here's one helpful way I heard it described. This is what one author said. God's blessing is his desire to see that his people enjoy the truly good things in life. So by a guy by Tremper Longman III. Tremper Longman III. You know, if your dad's called Tremper Longman, that's fine. Call your son Tremper Longman II. Okay, Tremper Longman III, that's taking a bit too much. But God is promising that he will bless Abraham with good things. That's what blessing means. God is wanting to give good things to his people. And there are lots of similarities, aren't there, between God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and him creating the world in Genesis 1 and 2. Because Abraham is being promised a people, God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. And that sounds a bit like Genesis 1 and 2. That sounds like God saying to Adam in the Garden of Eden that here's his place as his people enjoying his rule and blessing in the Garden of Eden. And in many ways, Genesis 12 is a second creation story. It's a completely fresh start that human beings need and we can't do ourselves. And the world so desperately needs and we can't engineer it ourselves. It's God's blueprints for his world restoration project. And the exciting news is that we, sinful you and me, insignificant you and me, can be part of God's restoration project for the world, because Abraham might seem so very distant from us, and we're not Jewish, or many of us, or maybe all of us aren't Jewish, maybe the majority. And yet we Gentiles who were living thousands of years after Abraham can still be part of God's exciting plan, because we live on the other side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So as we look back from our vantage point at God's promise to Abraham, we do so through the lens of the New Testament. And that's how Paul exactly does back in, he looks back in from Galatians to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through the lens of the Lord Jesus. And as he reflected on what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, this is what he writes. "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham." Here's chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis. "All nations will be blessed through you." And so these divine promises of God's people living in God's place and enjoying God's blessing aren't just limited to Abraham. They're not just limited to Jewish people. They are rather baked into these promises from the very start. Was God's desire to bless non-Jewish people, i.e. the Gentiles, i.e. the nations. And that's why God said back in chapter 12, verse 3, all peoples, all races, all nationalities on earth, Abraham, will be blessed through you. And the way anyone can claim these promises is to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Because we start out life as enemies of God. We rebel against God. That is in our nature. We're enemies of God because of our sin. And so in order to have a restored relationship with God and share in these promises of God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessing, we need our sin to be forgiven. And we need to be declared right in the sight of God. And that's what it means to be justified, to be declared right in the sight of God. And that can only happen if we ask Jesus to bear the punishment for our sins on the cross. And once we've believed in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we gain a right standing before God. And at that point, the day you became a Christian, you and I share in those promises to Abraham of being God's people in God's place and enjoying God's rule and blessing. We take our place, our small place, in God's exciting plan to restore the world back to what it was, even better. And we need to remember that this plan won't come to fruition here on earth. We'll have foretastes of it a little bit when we gather as a church together, as we listen to God's word, as we relate to each other as God's people. But ultimately, we're looking forward to God's restoration project being completed in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin, and God's people will dwell with God and enjoy God's blessing forever. And so knowing that we are a small part, if we are Christians here this evening, knowing that we are a small part in God's big world restoration plan, that can make a great difference to our lives today. And so the first difference is that it gives our lives meaning. I've never met anyone who doesn't want their lives to mean something. I've never met anyone who doesn't want their lives to count for something. We all want our lives to make a difference. And yet we're not very significant, are we? We're not very significant people, living not in a very significant part of London, leading not very significant lives. I feel that in the day-to-day grind of life. There's nothing that I can do that 150 years after my death won't be wiped away. No one's going to remember me 150 years, maybe sooner. But after 150 years pass after my death, no one's going to remember me. And perhaps you feel that your life doesn't feel very significant. And yet if you're a Christian, you are part of a great plan of God's world restoration project. And that being involved in that gives your life huge significance. It doesn't matter how small we feel. As Christians, God has graciously included us as a part of his plan. And we might just be a very small jigsaw piece in God's massive jigsaw, but what an honor that is and a significant that is as we get up tomorrow on a Monday morning. It's not meaningless. Our lives aren't pointless. We've got a part in God's amazing plan. We get to share that. That is good news, isn't it? The second difference knowing God's world restoration plan makes is that it gives comfort. You know, since I came to church about a year and a half ago, a number of dearly loved members have passed away. And knowing God's big plan, we know those Christians, brothers and sisters, have gone home. They've gone home to be in God's place as God's people, and they are now enjoying God's blessing. And we may be missing them, but if I might say this, they're not missing us. And they're in the presence of the Lord Jesus, enjoying his rule and blessing. And that is the place to be. And what a comfort for us, for those who've lost loved ones recently, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. That is a great comfort. And it's a great comfort for those of us who perhaps are looking towards the end of our lives. who are wondering what's going to happen next. And God says, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're going to come to heaven, to be in God's my place with my people, enjoying my rule and blessing. And the third difference is that these promises make is it gives our lives a mission. Because back in Genesis 12, verse 3, God promised that all peoples on earth will be blessed, including the English. Yeah, we weren't there initially, including the English, all blessed through you. And that means people from all nations, all nationalities, will experiencing the blessings Abraham was promised when they put their trust in Jesus. And if God's world restoration plan is to gather a multinational people to enjoy his blessings in the new heavens and the new earth, shouldn't that be what we're about? You know, we've got a great opportunity here in Enfield to tell people from other countries about the gospel of Lord Jesus. We're seeing so many different nationalities come to Enfield. Enfield Council created like this document saying, you know, what's the most spoken language in Enfield, which obviously is English. But the second most spoken language is Turkish. The next is Polish. The next is Greek. I know when Tim goes out with the book tale and the book team goes out, the lines of Uber Eats drivers, you know, on the mopeds, they're speaking Portuguese, whether they're Portuguese or Brazilian, not quite sure. Are they either Brazilian Portuguese? We've got Brazilians. What a great opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them and to invite them to join God's world restoration project. So, first, join God's world restoration project. If you are someone who is here and wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then can I encourage you to look into these things? Maybe come and speak to me. Maybe have a think about joining a course, Christianity Explored, to work out whether this is true. This is a huge thing. So second, trust God's promises just like Abraham. Trust God's promises just like Abraham. You know, it was a big deal for Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans because back then, when Abraham was alive, if you mentioned the city Ur, I know it doesn't sound a particularly nice name city, but the people would react in the same way when you'd hear the name London or New York or Tokyo. Ur was that kind of city. It was sophisticated. It was cosmopolitan. It was the place to be. It was comfortable. It was convenient. Everything was there. And then one day, God turns up and tells Abraham, at the age of roughly in his 70s, to leave his home and his family and to travel to an unknown destination. And the surprising thing is, Abraham obeyed God. If God turned up to you and you're in your 70s and said, leave London and go about 1,000 miles away to a destination I'll show you in the end, would you go? I probably wouldn't if it was me. But Abraham did. And he left the city of Ur and began basically a 1,000-mile U-shaped journey skirting the rivers, so that rather than go through the deserts, from Ur to Canaan. He stopped halfway in the city of Haran, and that's where Abraham's father died. And Abraham's father's death made Abraham begin his journey again. And Abraham exercised faith to take God at his word and obey him. And in many ways, Abraham is a small picture of a believer, a small model for us as a believer. Because we're to hear the promises of the gospel, God's people in God's place, enjoying his rule and blessing. And that is to lead us to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus with the same faith as Abraham did. And as Christians, we too are on the journey to the promised land. The promised land's not Wales. Or any place you want, or even Israel. You know, that promised land isn't a physical country here on earth. Rather, it's that new heavens and the new earth in the world to come. And like Abraham, we've never seen this land that God will promise. We'll never see it this side of heaven. But like Abraham, we're to trust that God will provide. And like Abraham, that might mean leaving some things behind us. You know, Jesus doesn't command every Christian to leave behind their country and peoples and families. He commands, sometimes that's the case. You know, we've got a number of people in our congregation who love Jesus, who've had to escape their countries because they're antagonistic against Christianity. And yet when the demands of our country or our people or our families come into conflict with the demands of the Lord Jesus, then as Christians, we are metaphorically to leave them behind and to side with Jesus. Now that's hard, isn't it? When we don't see the land, when we don't see the new heavens and the new earth. When Abraham arrived in Canaan, verse 6, he got a bit of a nasty surprise. He discovered the land wasn't empty, verse 6. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Ah, you know, Abraham must have thought, what's going on? You know, I've gone to this land and it's already occupied. You know, just imagine you have to move overseas for work and the company you work for promises you a house to move into. So you sell your house and in faith you fly to the country. But when you turn up with your children and all your boxes, you discover the house that you've been promised is occupied. How are you going to feel? Well, you're going to feel a bit very stressed, very anxious, very vulnerable. All those emotions and a lot more. And that's probably how Abraham felt as he turned up to discover, ah, the land that God's promised me is already occupied by Canaanites. And he's left everything behind for a land that's already occupied. And we can empathize with Abraham, can't we? We have God's promises of a people and a land and blessing. And yet as Christians, we are outnumbered in this country. It can be a very uncomfortable thing being a Christian in the UK today, can't it? And we can be a bit rocked, a bit anxious, a bit stressed. And in response, God was so very kind to Abraham, verse 7. Have a look. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring, I will give you this land." And the Lord is so kind because he's reassuring Abraham. He realizes that turning up into a land that's already occupied is going to be a bit, I'm not sure what's going on here. He wants to reassure him that this land, although occupied, will be his. And once again, Abraham believed God's promise. And in response, verse 7, tells us that he built an altar there to the Lord. That's a radical act of faith, isn't it? In the midst of the Canaanites who worshipped their own gods and who would have vastly outnumbered him, Abraham, a foreigner, builds an altar to the Lord and worships the Lord on the altar. And Abraham would have probably got a lot of stick for that from the Canaanites from around. It was Abraham's way of saying through his actions, "Lord God, I believe that your promise of this land will come true." And what Abraham does is a bit like, I probably wouldn't suggest doing this, but a bit like Christians building a church next to a mosque in a Muslim country. It's that gutsy. That's the kind of thing he's doing. And so Abraham moves in verse 8 and pitches a tent between the two towns of Bethel and Ai. And once again, he shows gutsy faith by building another altar. And as Abraham moves around the promised land, building altars to the Lord God, in effect, what he's doing is laying down markers. He is saying through his actions, "One day I believe this land will belong to my descendants because God has promised it." And what Abraham is doing is a bit like when you go on holiday and you want to reserve a sun lounger by the pool and you lay your towel over it. He's basically, these little altars are little parts of Canaan which are turning into God's land. And like Abraham, we're to show gutsy faith as we trust in the promises of God's people, in God's land, enjoying his blessing that we find in Jesus. You know, we might be outnumbered, and yet faith in the gospel promises of the Lord Jesus will make us willing to copy Abraham, to stand out, to have that gutsy faith to stand out in our families or in our neighborhoods or in our workplaces or schools. To say, even though I cannot see the new heavens, the new earth, even though it takes a lot of faith for me to believe this, even though I'm outnumbered in a country that's becoming more and more secular, I'm going to say I'm a follower of Jesus and I'm going to follow his commands, even though that's going to bring maybe scorn and opposition. And some of us need to go into this week, maybe to tell those around them, maybe the first time, if you are a Christian, that you are a follower of Jesus, for that gutsy faith. Because if we truly believe God's promises of restoring the world, then we'll be willing to do that. Because belief will lead to action. Is that something that you're to be doing this week? I don't know. Maybe you've never told anyone in your workplace, in your school, in your family, that you're a Christian. Maybe that's something you could do as we copy Abraham's belief in God's promises. For others, it might mean persevering in standing publicly as Christians, even though that's very difficult and comes with emotional and relationship costs. You know, we're to follow the example of Abraham as he stood out as a follower of God, trusting in those promises of God of people and of land and of blessing. Trust God's promises, just like Abraham. As we've been looking at the life of Abraham, we've seen how God made promises to Abraham that through him, this corrupted, this fallen world would be restored. And we get to be in on that project. That's great news, isn't it? That gives hope for Monday morning, doesn't it? When it's rainy, it's a dark January morning. But there's meaning there. There's a big project to be involved in. And we've seen how Abraham is a model to us to trust God's promises. And that trust then leads to action. So as we come to the end of this sermon, why don't we pray? Why don't we pray for faith to believe God's promises, even though we can't see them yet? Why don't we pray to be involved in that great gospel project of world restoration that God is at work at? Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to Abraham and to us your plan to restore the world and humanity to yourself. Father, we want to adore you for an amazing plan that is made possible through Jesus. Would we long to be part of it? And thank you that Abraham's faith is a pattern for us. Please would you help us to model our faith on the response Abraham made to the gospel promises, not just believing them, but believing them leading to gutsy action, gutsy faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.